Before the break, we have been dealing with the first part of Ephesians 6, verse 16, which I gave you a little translation of, having taken up the shield of faith. And I've explained to you that the shield means faith. And so we went through to establish what faith, going through the Greek, we finally came out with the understanding that the word faith there should be a reference to doctrine and trust or confidence in the Lord. And so, before the break also, I was emphasizing that you should have at least some doctrines that you will know. There's never a time that you will know all the doctrines, but you begin at least with that understanding of justification, that you're in good standing with God, that you need to understand the importance of the filling of the Spirit to begin with. Now, when you do that, then they will help you to hold your ground as you continue to learn about some other doctrines of the Christian faith. Anyway, it is our assertion that faith then that explains the shield of the spiritual warfare is primarily a reference to Christian doctrines. But that's not all. There is also the meaning of trust or confidence that a believer should have while the spiritual warfare is going on, or is ongoing. Faith, in the sense of trusting in the Lord, is an important defensive weapon that a believer should have during spiritual warfare. Now, this is demanded by the fact that the aorist tense involving in the taking up of shield requires an action that takes place at the same time that the believer holds his or her ground in the spiritual warfare. Therefore, it is important a believer should have absolute confidence in the Lord's ability to give him or her victory in the face of attacks of satanic forces. The believer should have confidence also that the final outcome of the spiritual warfare is never in doubt, because the Lord will bring the believer safe into heaven, as implied by secured insurance, secured inheritance in heaven, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So the fact that you are promised an inheritance that cannot perish once you believe, once you are a believer, that tells you, You can know the outcome. This is one thing that we know the outcome. The outcome is we will arrive in Him safely, no matter what the devil does. That you must understand as a believer. Now, this trust or confidence in the Lord is one that is essential in the spiritual warfare. Now, there is a sense that we can say that it is this confidence that enabled Job to withstand all that the devil threw at him during his trial, as indicated in his confession in Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. See, Job displayed an unassailable trust in God during his trial. Nothing wavered him. He was never wavered from his faith. So it is this kind of trust that the believer in the spiritual warfare should have while engaging it. Of course, it is this kind of trust that is used in connection with the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, specifically those who withstood the burning flames mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. It reads, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Faith. Trust or confidence in the Lord requires the believer to have promises from the scripture that can be applied during, or that you can appeal to during the spiritual warfare. Now to do this requires knowledge of the Word of God. Thus, it is incomplete to take faith as either referring to doctrine or trust. Both are involved since they are integrally related. Now, I cannot mention it enough in this congregation, and at least I know some people that have pointed this out. I've told you there is a direct correlation between the time you spent in the Word of God and your spiritual life. I've said it many, many times. That is to say, I've tried to explain to you, when you come here, you've begun the first phase. You must complete, go back to the second phase. What I'm doing to you is the first phase. The next phase is the Holy Spirit begins to teach you. And that will happen when you now go home, get over your notes, listen to the tape again, whatever. Go it over and over in your mind and listen to it. Then the Holy Spirit will teach you. And I guarantee you, I've never known of anyone who has done that and has not had a different result in his or her spiritual life. At least I know about three testimonies in this church of those who say, well, now we got what you were telling me. He's telling us to do. And some of you hear me, you still don't do it. That's between you and the Lord. But if you want to be actually effective in the spiritual warfare, you must go back home, carve out time when you go over your notes, meditate, think through them, or re-listen to the text. You must do that on a consistent basis. There's no shortcut. If you do that, I guarantee you, on the authority of the scripture, you'll see a difference in your spiritual life. Big time. So, this is why we are emphasizing you must have that doctrine. You must also have the confidence, trust in the Lord, if you're going to be successful in this warfare we're all in. Now, we have given them the two meanings to the word faith, that is doctrine and trust, in the phrase the shield of faith of Ephesians 6 verse 16, because of the complexity of the aorist tense using the literal verbal phrase having taken up. But that should not be that strength to us of this complexity. Now, this is because there are other passages where our Greek word could have two different related meanings in a given context. Take, for example, what is reported in Acts chapter 13, verse 8. Acts chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8 reads, but Elymas, the sorcerer, For that is what his name means. Oppose them and try to turn the proconsul from this faith. Now, some commentators take the phrase "this faith" as a reference to trust or believing, so that Elymas was trying to keep Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, from believing in Christ. That's the way they say it. But majority take the phrase as a summary description of the Christian message. Now, truly, both meanings apply, in that unless the proconsul understood the basic message of the Christian faith, he would not attempt to believe or trust in Christ. So both are involved. He has to know the word, that's in this case the doctrine of the gospel. And then he has to have the confidence. Both are involved. So the point is that it's not far-fetched then that the word translated faith in some context will have two related meanings. Now, be that as it may, we are confident in our interpretation because of what the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us is a function of the shield that is faith. Now, this is why we're confident that when we say the meaning of shield is faith. Now, here's why we're confident of that. It's because of what it says it does. It is for weathering the barrage of attacks from satanic forces. As in the last clause of where we're studying Ephesians 6 verse 16, when it says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now the phrase evil one refers to the devil or Satan, since he is described often in the New Testament as the evil one, the evil one. So we know this. Let me prove it by taking you back to some passages. Now we may understand this interpretation by comparing two passages of the scripture that is concerned with the same narrative of the parable of the sower. So we can see this. Matthew describes the one who snatches the word of God from the heart of people as the evil one. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. Again, Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. He reads, when anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Now, but Luke narrated the same parable describing the one who snatches the word of God from people's heart as the devil in Luke chapter 8, verse 12. Luke chapter 8 verse 12 reads, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. So clearly, the devil is the same person as the evil one in Matthew's record. Hence, we know that the evil one is the same as the devil. First, the devil is another name for Satan. Just in case you just want proof of that, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 proves clearly that yes, the devil is another name for Satan. Revelation 20 verse 2 reads, he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. Say no doubt about it. and bound him for 8,000 years. Now, it is true that the phrase evil one is a reference to Satan. But in the context of the spiritual warfare of Ephesians 6 verse 16, the phrase is used for all satanic forces. Since the spiritual warfare involves all satanic or evil forces. Consequently, we are concerned with the barrage of attacks that come from satanic forces, as indicated then in the clause that we're examining in Ephesians 6:16, when it says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, our defensive weapon of faith is to withstand the barrage of attacks from satanic forces, describing the phrase of flaming arrows of the evil one. So, what are the flaming arrows? What are these flaming arrows? Now, to answer this question, first, we should understand the physical situation that's involved in the imagery the apostle used. The flaming arrows refers to the arrows dipped in pitch and lit before being fired. In other words, they take an arrow, they put a pitch on it, they light it, and then they put it on fire. That's what it refers to. Now, so, the flaming arrows then refers to that arrow dipped in pitch and lit before being fired. So, the arrows will be on fire as they hit their target, guaranteeing deadly wounds. Now, shields that are not soaked with water will not withstand the arrows and may in fact catch fire if it is made of combustible material. Now, this may then cause a soldier to throw down the shield in an attempt to put out the fire and so be exposed to other arrows that could kill him. Remember what I told you about the shield I described in detail in the first half. Now, this is the physical reality of the flaming arrows the apostle used. In any event, to answer our question of what the flaming arrows mean in the context of spiritual warfare, we need to consider two keywords used in that phrase. The first is the adjective flaming. Translated from a verbal adjective or a participle in the Greek, of a Greek word that literally means to burn. That is, to cause, to be on fire, as the word is used for the destruction of the heavens in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. He reads, as you look forward to the day of God, and speed is coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. See, that the phrase, the destruction of the heavens by fire, is more literally from the Greek, the heavens will be destroyed by being burned up. Now, the Greek word is used figuratively. The Greek word is used in the sense of being inflamed, especially that of burning with sexual desire, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. I think I'll return to this later, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. It reads, but if they, that's young men, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, so in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 16, the word is used in a literal sense of burning, although it is eventually applied with arrows to convey that which is not literal but figurative. Now, the second key word is arrows. And you say, why talk about arrows? Well, it is translated from a Greek word that refers to something with a sharp point. So it's used for projectiles of various kinds. But in the scripture, it has the meaning of arrow, that is shot from a bow. It is used for hunting and warfare, but it also was used among the pagans for divination, as that was the way the Babylonians used arrows in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21. Ezekiel 21, verse 21 reads, "For the king of Babylon will stop at a fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver." See, using arrows here for divination, to find which way to go or things like that. So arrows are used figuratively in the scripture. Now arrows are used for conviction, as we read in Psalms 38 verse 2. Psalms 38 verse 2. Psalms 38 verse 2, and hold on to Psalms, because the next few passages will also be in Psalms. It reads, Psalms 38 verse 2 reads, "For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me." Now, piercing of arrows could be understood as bringing conviction to a person regarding guilt. Now, this is one of the things that I'm really convinced that if you are a spiritually vibrant person, we don't have to worry about certain things with you. Because if you go wrong, that piercing arrow will keep piercing you until you admit what you've done wrong. If you're spiritual in a life. But if you're not, now, he won't face you. But if you're alive, he'll be convincing. You have this conviction from the Holy Spirit. Now, arrows also can be used for God's punishment or judgment. As in Psalms 64 verse 7. Psalms 64 verse 7. And hold on to Psalm 64. Let's look at verse 7 first. It says, "But God will shoot them with arrows. Suddenly, they will be struck down." That's his judgment. But then go up to verses 3 and 4, where arrows are used for false accusations. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 64. He reads, "They sharpen their thongs like the swords, and aim their arrows like deadly arrows." Aim their wars like deadly arrows. "They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear." So here, arrows become used for false accusations that come out of people's mouth. Now it is in the sense of false testimonies that arrows are used in Proverbs chapter 25 verse 18. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 18. Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 18, reads, like a club or a sword or sharp arrow is a man who gives false testimony against his neighbor. Now it is in the sense of speaking lies that arrows are used in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8 reads, their tongue is a deadly arrow. He speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor. But in his heart, he sets a trap for him. So we have mentioned negatively the figurative usages of arrows. But they are also used in a positive manner in the scripture. For example, it is used to describe the blessing of children in Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5. Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5. This is what it reads in Psalms 127, beginning at verse 3. It reads, sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children, a reward from Him. Look at the next one. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So anyhow, the use of arrows in Ephesians 6 verse 16 is in negative sense to describe the attack of satanic forces. So then we have considered the key words, flaming and arrows. So we are now in a position to interpret the phrase, the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now the flaming arrows refers to various satanic attacks that are thrown at the believer that are intended to cause serious spiritual harm while on this planet. Now you have to remember this. Satan knows that the battle is already won. You're going to be in heaven if you're a believer. He knows that. So what do you think he's doing? He's trying to cause you to have as much pain as you can have on this planet. That's what he's trying to do. Because he knows there's nothing. I mean, the result is already known. It's pain. If you're born again, you're going to be in heaven, no matter what. The devil knows that. So what does he do? Try to inflict as much pain, suffering, of any kind of way that he can do for you, to you, and me on this planet. That's all he's trying to do. So we have to understand that. That's why I say that the flaming arrows refer to various satanic attacks that are thrown at the believer that are intended to cause serious spiritual harm while on this planet. Now these attacks come at lightning speed and often in rapid successions so that they are intended to overwhelm the believer or as burning fire, they linger once the attacks are launched. Because we are to withstand our grounds, when satanic forces bombard us with these attacks, that is, to neutralize them or put them out, it will be necessary to elaborate on the nature of these attacks So you should be aware of them and be ready to defend them as they are thrown at you. Now, see, I think this is one of the most dangerous things. I've said it many times. There's nothing as deadly in the spiritual life as ignorance. In life as a whole. That's the most dangerous deadly weapon, ignorance. Now, some of us, believers, may be walking around, don't even know that we have already some stab wounds walking around, inwardly. And we don't know that. And so we think we're not in a spiritual warfare, but we are. So I'm just going to give you samples. There's no way I'm going to cover everything that you will ever throw at you, but I'm just giving you some samples so you have a feel for what we're studying. Now, the most prevalent attack of satanic forces on the believer is that of thoughts. That's the most prevalent or the most rampant one he does is he will attack your thoughts. In effect, the flaming arrows of satanic forces come to us most often in form of thoughts. Thinking what we think. They throw barrage of thoughts to us, to trip us. Now, some of you can say, you can almost agree that there are some times if you be in a certain situation, you get almost like 100 or 100 times or 50 thoughts coming into your head at one time. Those are barrage coming from the enemy. They attack you. Amen. Anyway, so they throw this barrage of thoughts simply to trip us. Now, there are several kinds of thoughts that are thrown on the believer's way to cause spiritual harm, but let me mention a few of these. Each one, you can check yourself and see if any of this applies to you. Which, if you walk out here and say none of them applies to you, I say go check and see if you're alive spiritually. Anyway, a first thought that Satan brings to every believer, regardless of their age, is that of thinking badly of God and doubting His word and His character, and so to cause the individual to want to obey Satan. So it never occurred to us that when we disobey God, we're obeying Satan. So what he would do, he would bring thoughts in your mind that make you and I think there's something wrong about God or without God. That is the most common method of attack. He throws that onto everyone who is a believer. Now, so this first thought that I'm thinking about, that was the first temptation that he threw at the woman in the Garden of Eden. God instructed Adam and Eve concerning eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan's suggestion to the woman begins with berating God as that. You know, say, well, he doesn't really mean that. He doesn't, you know. So that once a woman bought that thought, it was easy for her to obey Satan, thereby disobeyed God. Now, ever since that fall, Satan has continued with throwing to believer bad thoughts that create doubt about God's word and about his character, resulting in obeying Satan instead of God. And many times I've said to you, things may not be what we call immoral. But the issue will be, who are you obeying? Because all that Satan wants is to be obeyed. I'm going to show you. When you think about it, what God said, don't eat a fruit. What's wrong with eating a fruit? Is there anything immoral about it? Nothing. It's just that Satan doesn't want you to obey God. So I'm going to show you where there's nothing immoral in what I'm going to show you now, but the issue is the person obeyed Satan. And that's all that he wants. So, it is the desire for him to be obeyed that was revealed when Satan walked on David to conduct the infamous, ill-advised census recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. First Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 1. This is what it says. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. I want you to pay attention to what it says. Satan incited. There is absolutely nothing wrong with taking a census. Because in the desert, they did that. God instructed them, for there's something they have to go through to do it. So there's nothing illegal with it. But because Satan wants to trip Israel, now he goes to the king and incites him. How do he incite him? He goes and says, okay, David, now go count. No, he didn't do that. He popped some pot. And that pot came out in form of arrogance. Oh, David said, well, I want to know how big my army is. I'm such a great king. Now I want to know how big. And you think he was doing anything? He said, no, the devil was inciting him. Now there's nothing wrong with that in terms of going to take a census. But the fact that Satan was the one who planted that thought and David bought it, that's when he sinned. He offended the devil. So that's what I'm trying to tell all of us. Don't always look at things in terms of whether it's moral or immoral. Look at who is behind it. If it's from Satan, no matter how good it sounds like, if you do it, you've obeyed Satan. That's all he wants. In other words, worship him. So it is this thought then of obeying Satan, while disobeying God also that played out when Satan fed the thought of lying to Ananias and the wife, according to Acts chapter 5. Verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 reads, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? So the first thought Satan or satanic forces throw to the believer is to doubt everything about God in order to obey Satan while disobeying God. So anytime we do what the enemy wants, we disobey God. Now to counter this attack though, that is to put it out, that flaming arrows, using the defensive weapon of doctrine, the believer should arm himself with the truth that our Lord applied during his own temptation, which is to remind Satan that only God should be worshipped, that is, obeyed. As we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Luke chapter 4, verse 8 reads, Jesus said, it is written. See what he did? It is written. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It told him, just do this. The Lord said, no. Because when he said, turn stone into bread, he had the power to do it. He could have done it. But had he done that, he would have worshipped the devil. That's all. But most of them realize that. So that's why it's not necessarily that it's immoral, it's who is talking to you to do it. Now there's more though, to counter this thought though, to think badly about God or to obey Satan, requires that whatever thought that comes into the believer's mind should be subjected to Christ. Now, you remember that small pamphlet I tell you to, if you can, try to read it once a week. And read it up every week if you can. The filtering thought pamphlet that's there to help you filter your thoughts. Because that's where the enemy works. It's very good if you can do that. It's very beneficial for you spiritually anyway. So what I'm saying is, to counter the devil's thought, you should then subject every thought that comes into your mind into obedience to Christ. Now, there are many thoughts that can come in. Put all of them down to the scripture and weigh them by the scripture. That's all I'm saying. As that's really what the apostle meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 reads, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought." Notice that. We take captive. We capture every thought. We put it under. That's what it really means. We put it under to make it obedient to Christ. So that means every thought must be subjected to Him. Yeah, if it can't fit there, remove it. It's not right. Now, when Satan brings any thoughts into the mind of the believer, that should be subjected then to the Word of God with the intention to obey Christ. So that's the first of his flaming arrows that he throws at us, through our thoughts. And in those thoughts, I've just looked at the first one, the thought of, you know, doubting God or thinking there's something wrong with what he said to us. You know, you read the Bible, oh, I can't believe God wants me to really do that. Yeah. That's how the enemy works. Anyway, a second thought that Satan brings to every believer is that of simple sexual thoughts or sexual desires, sinful sexual desires. Now, this thought is one that Satan teaches believers because God's word forbids sex outside marriage, making use of the fact that sexual desire is part of what God has given to humans under the right condition. God put those desires for sex for between men and women in them for a purpose. But Satan wants to disturb that. Consequently then, Satan constantly feeds the thought of sinful sexual desire, particularly to the single or to the young people. Now this is one reason the scripture instructs young single Christians to marry instead of battling with the desire for sexual intercourse. As we read in the passage that I cited previously, but it's out of screen, as I go back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. It reads, "But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, we should, of course, be clear, though. You know, as much as what this passage says is, if you're a young person, you're a believer, instead of constantly burning with desire for sex, you say, better marry. Don't postpone it. Now, of course, there are other things you have to put into consideration. Can I afford to really maintain a wife and so on and so forth? Anyway. But nonetheless, that's the bottom line is, instead of living that way, marry. But now, this is something that you have to be careful. We should be clear that being married is not a shield against this thought of sexual sin. Don't think you're married because you're married. It doesn't cause affect you. You're lying to yourself. It affects you. Now, here's the thing. Satan sees the same thought to those who are married
He does the same thing. For unless that is the case, there will be no reason on this planet for a married person to commit adultery. If you think that's a shield, just because you're married, oh yeah, that means I'm shielded from sexual immorality. No, you're not. Otherwise, there'll be no person guilty of adultery among married people. Furthermore, there's another reason why I say that. The Holy Spirit would not have instructed married people not to withhold sex from each other, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It reads, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, you tell me why the Holy Spirit will tell married people that. If being married shields you from this thought that the enemy throws about sexual sin. You may not do it, but you think it. Same thing before God. May not be to man, but to God. Now, for spouses to deny each other access except for health reasons and spiritual activities is to sin. Since sin is a failure to obey God's instruction. Here the command, do not deprive each other, so not to obey God, is then to sin. So what does Satan does, he feeds with, as far as he's concerned, he feeds believers with the thought for sex in such a way that it can be overwhelming. It can be overwhelming. Now, it's for this reason. Now, you see, one of the things, sometimes when I say some of this, some people will go, "What is it talking?" Or you pretend you don't know what I'm talking about. Or it shocks you. I can say that's the thing from the pulpit. Yeah, I'm a pastor. I deal with reality. Not what you meant, reality. Now, so I deal with people who, in real sense, who know that I'm their shepherd. Know that I will never divulge their secret. And they tell me things I know. So the truth of the matter is, this thought can be overwhelming. It can be. That's the arrow that the enemy throws. It's for this reason the Holy Spirit advised younger widows to remarry, to ensure they are not involved in sexual conduct that will bring reproach to the faith. As stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. First Timothy, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. First Timothy, chapter 5, beginning at verse 14 reads, "So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan." In other words, once a believing lady or a man becomes promiscuous, you have already followed Satan. That's what he's talking about. Now the opportunity for slander though arises when a younger widow is involved in sexual sin, which will cause unbelievers to ridicule the Christian faith. Now we have had a share of this in this country, where the Christian faith is ridiculed because of we Christians. Now the defensive weapon of the believer though, against Satan, when he feeds him or her the thought that will lead to sexual sin or sinful sexual conduct, is to counter with God's word that is clear that the lifestyle associated with sexual sin is not God's will. And so such a person can say, for example, this is the Bible says it's not God's will. As we see, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. He reads,
It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So you tell the devil, that's God's will for me. I shouldn't be involved in that. Now, admittedly, though, here is something that when I make a general statement, now we have to back it up so we cover all the realities of life. Admittedly, sexual desire is usually a function of age. A function of age. So, if Satan recognizes that because of age limitation, that he could not effectively attack the believer in this area, then he brings or switches to, brings other thoughts, especially the next thought that we're about to consider. If you find that you pass that age, he can get you with that. And you say, okay, I found another way. And this is the third way. So a thought that Satan brings to every believer is that of bitterness that leads to having an unforgiving spirit. Bitterness that leads to unforgiving spirit. Now this is probably intensified among those who are elderly in that they have the time to think of those who have wronged them over the years. Now so as they do, they become increasingly bitter and quite unforgiving. So when a believer is fed the thought of bitterness or unforgiveness, then he or she should recognize that it is satanic thought thrown to that individual. It is because unforgiveness is a tool of Satan to try to neutralize the believer that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, reminded the Corinthians of the importance of forgiveness in order not to be caught in the trap of the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It reads, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake." Look at the reason. In order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unawares of his schemes. He can use forgive or his spirit of bitterness to get you or get me. So Satan wants believers to listen to him and so be unforgiving. But the Holy Spirit says otherwise. When Satan feeds the believer with a thought to be unforgiving, then the believer should counter, indicating that God wants believers to be forgiven and not bitter. As we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It reads, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So you tell the devil, my Savior, he forgave me. I can't hold grudge against somebody. I can't be bitter towards the person, no matter what it is. Now, a fourth thought that Satan brings to every believer is that of being charmed by glamour to the extent that the believer fails to be devoted to God. In other words, he brings the thought of being charmed by glamour. Now, it is with this thought that Satan tempted Jesus, although he spoke plainly to him. See, Satan talked directly to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, he is in the spiritual realm, they could exchange thoughts, words. But he doesn't do that with you, amen. Now, this thought of Satan is implied in Luke chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Luke chapter 4, verse 6 in particular, verse 6. Luke chapter 4 verse 6 reads,
"And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I will give it to anyone I want." So, what the devil does is, he likes coming, you know, making all these glamorized things, that you want some of those glamour. That's the kind of thought he throws at each and every one of us. In different ways. It doesn't come the same way for every one of us. But in the end, that's the key thing. He wants you to be involved with glamour. The thought of glamour overrides everything. But as a believer, you must counter back. When he throws that, you counter back with the truth that all the glamour of the world is temporary. Now, you know, sometimes, some of you probably, you think about it, there have been many times they've shown on the news some of those movie stars who were on the screen, and you know, and some of them are now living in trailers, can't even find what to eat themselves on. What happened to all those glamour? When you see it, when the devil tells you that, and to ignore the word of God, say, no, the glamour is nothing. Why? Because it doesn't last. This you refer him to 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 24 through 25.
1 Peter chapter 1 verses 24 through 25. It reads, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that we preach to you."
So let him know, you know, that none of those things matter. They all fade away. Only the word of God that stands.
A fifth thought that Satan attacks the believer has to do with misinterpretation of the scripture or misapplication. Now Satan knows how to distort the scripture in order to deceive the believer. And may I add, that is the order of the day. This is why most of our churches today, they are not teaching the Bible. And I was told, you know, the pastor said, "Well, I don't want to offend the people in my congregation." I said, "Really? You don't want to offend them? What are you standing in the pulpit for? You offend them by what God says. It's not personal. You tell them what God says. If that offends them, that's offend the person. But you can't say, I'm not going to tell them that." No, you know, being a pastor. You know, just like, you know, reminded you, a pastor is like a parent. The parent who sees the child doing something wrong and looks the other way, is that a parent? No. Maybe anything but a parent. Anyway, so this Satan knows how to take the scripture and deceive people, misapply it. And we see that all over today. Now, this is what he tried to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, who then corrected him in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Luke chapter 4, verse 9 reads, "The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully." Now the way to deal with this attack is to expose oneself then to good Bible teaching, so the believer will stand and understand the scripture enough to withstand the devil. Of course, a believer then should guard against applying a scripture to justify an action that is doubtful to its correctness. We mean, before you justify your action from the scripture, you should be clear of what the scripture says in its context to ensure it is applicable to your situation. Anyway, we considered primarily inner attacks of Satan through thoughts. But we should also remember that Satan attacks physically
through suffering, as indicated in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10.
Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10 reads, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Therefore, when you are attacked through suffering, you should derive comfort from the scripture and also have the confidence that the Lord will deliver you in accordance with His plan. For that is what's implied in Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19. Resist. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So that's what you should, no matter what it comes, say, well, the Lord is going to deliver me according to His plan. So in any event, a fourth action, which is what we'll study today, that is necessary for the believer to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare is equipping oneself with sound doctrine of the Christian faith, joined by confidence and trust in the Lord. That is to say, if you want to fare well in this warfare, you must make it your devotion, a daily devotion to the Word of God. Not just coming here on Wednesday or on Sunday, daily devotion. That is to say, you will study, we give in detail. I believe if you do what we say, you don't have time to read any other thing. The problem is people don't do what we suggest in this church. If you do it, you don't have time to look for any other thing, because you have a complete meal given to you from God the Holy Spirit through this pulpit. So if you do that, you'll be fully armed to hold your ground in the spiritual warfare. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you are really nothing. You haven't even begun in the spiritual warfare because you're a victim already. You're a casualty. Why? Because you're spiritual dead. So the devil is not concerned with you. So here's the thing. You want to come out of that state? Well, here's what God did, the good news. The fact that you are hearing what you are hearing this morning means God loves you. He doesn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So, He did something. And what He did Himself. In other words, God took on a human form, came into this planet, stepped out of eternity into time, to come and suffer death. He came, preached, towards the end. They took Him and made mockery of trials, condemned Him, and marched Him to Golgotha. There they laid Him down while they were crucifying Him, nailing through those nails. Christ didn't complain, He didn't whine or anything. And they lifted that cross, sunk it to the ground, put in more pressure, and everything was so cruciating pain. Christ didn't say a word until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured and judged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that He let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life." What are you to believe again? The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you will receive eternal life. If you reject Him, my friend, you're on your way to eternal destruction. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to begin to equip ourselves with sound truth to be able to defeat the flaming arrows that the enemy throws us in terms of thoughts and other things to trick us. Grant us His grace, for we ask in Christ's name.